We're going to turn now in our Bibles to the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the third chapter of this opening epistle of Paul to Timothy. We're going to read from verse 14, just at the latter part of the chapter, and read through to verse 16. But can I just take a moment to set the context of this particular epistle to the Lord's servant? As I'm sure many of you are fully aware, Timothy was a young pastor. We might well describe him at this stage as being relatively inexperienced in the Lord's word. He had been brought to Ephesus, where Paul had founded the church, and was proving to be a tremendous help to the Lord's servant. He was learning from the older pastor in a very practical an influential way. And then suddenly, Paul was called by God the Holy Spirit to go to the territory of Macedonia. That left Timothy in charge of the church here at Ephesus. And indeed, as we read through this epistle, it becomes very obvious that whenever Paul left the church at Ephesus, some problems, some difficulties started to arise. We can't really say why that was so, whether it was that some people felt they could exploit the youthfulness of Timothy and take advantage of expressing their points of view. That may be the case, but nevertheless, the situation did develop that caused Timothy great concern. Some wanted to change the type of preaching. They clearly felt that his preaching was just like that of Paul, so strong, so direct, and so very decisive. They wanted to turn to another emphasis in preaching. There's reference to genealogies there, which really would bring us to the conclusion that they wanted the message to be man-centered rather than to be God-centered. And that's something that is common amongst many people in this generation. But Paul writes to Timothy, no doubt at Timothy's request, and gives advice and direction with regard to the matters that had arisen here in the church at Ephesus. And included is this wonderful third chapter, just part of which we will look at this morning, where we have the construction of the office of elder and of deacon within the church for stable reasons, for secure reasons for the testimony of God's people. And what a tremendous portion that is for those of us who are engaged in God's work. The classifications for eldership, the classifications for the deacon of the church is clearly set forth, and they really do set the standard. But what I often feel is missing here, not so much in the chapter, but in the exposition of the chapter, is that the standards that we read of the elder and of the deacon should be the standard for God's people. It would be wrong, I think, in a way, and I believe it is clearly the mind of the Scriptures that we cannot maximize the standard for the preacher and for the elder and for the deacon and minimize the standard for the child of God. There must be a commonality of standard here. And so what we read of the elder and the qualifications, and what we read of the deacon and their qualifications, should be characteristic of every dear saint of God. I think that's clear. And while there is a representation here that might be different in the sense that the elder and the deacon, they represent the congregation, nevertheless, the basic standard has to be adhered to. And so, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. But just as we come to the verse 14, and we're thinking here of these latter three verses for our meditation this morning, and I'm considering before the Lord very particularly those who may be discouraged. God's people do get discouraged. The idea that God's people are always riding on the crest of the wave is not really true. And even the most mature and spiritually experienced believer gets downcast. And Timothy must have been feeling it here. The heat of the day was certainly telling on him. And Paul is writing just at this latter part directly to him. He had been speaking, as we have said, about the elders and about the deacon, but now in verse 14 to verse 16, there is a sense where he's speaking directly to a young man, maybe like some of you, who was discouraged and maybe disillusioned in the ministry. And here's what we read in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We end our reading there at that verse 16, knowing that God will bless to our hearts the public reading of His own precious and holy word. Let's just very briefly unite our hearts together, please, as we pray. Our gracious, loving Father, as we draw nigh to Thee in the Saviour's lovely name, we bless Thee for the joy of fellowship with Thee. Lord, we can say, like one of old, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Father, there is something of wonderment to us that we are so favoured in being able to have fellowship with Thee, just to talk to Thee as a man would talk to his friend, to share with Thee the burdens of our life, to ask of Thee for grace to help in our time of need, is truly joy unspeakable and full of glory. But Father, we acknowledge we are human. We do confess that in all of our lives there is that human dimension that feels, that becomes sensitive to life's trials. And Father, we're thankful that we read in Thy Word that Thou art touched with the feelings of our infirmity, that Thou knowest our frame, Thou rememberest that we are but dust. And these things encourage us today, knowing that as we lift our hearts to Thee, we can be assured that we come to one who understands exactly what we have need of. Wilt Thou even now hide the messenger behind the cross? This is Thy word. We pray that it may come as from Thyself, and grant that no man will be seen, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly and we reverently pray. Amen. In an age when the tendency of the human heart has visibly swung towards the fulfilling of Paul's prophecy to young Timothy, in that he said in his second epistle, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And in light of such a revelation, those of us who are saved by God's sovereign grace would do well to examine our own souls in light of such a heart-searching revelation. And this we do because the Bible sets forth to us as some very challenging and revealing detail. And for example, we are told in the Scriptures that we are not to remove the ancient landmarks that our fathers have said. We are also reminded in the book of the Revelation that we're not to add unto these things, for in so doing, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So it was absolutely essential that amidst the trials and the testings that Timothy was experiencing here in the church at Ephesus, that he would recognize the spiritual stability of the message that he must preach. And thus we read there in that verse 15 concerning this truth, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the analogy that is being used there would underline to us the unmovable nature of this message, that we're not to tamper with it, we're not to vary it, we're not to change it, but rather we are to preach it as thus and thus as saith the Lord. Now, no one can deny that we live in a generation where great pressure is being exerted upon God's people to change the message. We might describe the day as ecumenical. We might describe it as a day of 21st century enlightenment. But the Bible brings us back to this basic principle that His Word is truth. And Timothy must come to appreciate that more and more as the situation develops in the church at Ephesus. But is it not a unique honor and a great privilege for all of us to be custodians of the message of God's Word? And in fact, as we read here, the Bible tells us in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Many people like to be deliberately controversial. I am not suggesting for one moment that one can avoid being controversial when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. But there is a sense here where we have got to appreciate that godliness is without controversy. In other words, you cannot modernize godliness. You cannot change godliness in a way that will retain its acceptability in God's sight. And so in that way, Paul is saying to Timothy that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And so it was essential, absolutely vital for this young pastor that he brings to the people, that he communicates to the congregation the necessity to be faithful in all things. And this is underlined here within the context of the immediate gravity of the situation. The church at Ephesus had plummeted into a state of almost total disarray. And this church that has started out so brightly, displaying so much zeal, manifesting so much evangelistic endeavor, was now declining in its spiritual interest. It had sadly developed into a situation of great gravity. And so Paul is anxious now that in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this trial, that his young servant would be encouraged. And so he is writing specifically to him. Now it is not inconceivable today that some who have gathered here in this the Lord's house have experiences, circumstances that are causing them to be discouraged. There is none of us immunized from the trials of life. The most sincere, the most dedicated, and the most zealous of God's people, and they are not especially inoculated against life's difficulties. And Paul here was aware of that. He knew that Timothy was passing through a difficult time. That's very easy on occasions for the preacher to bring out the rod of correcting and to express very clearly what the Word of God would say by way of challenge and by way of direction. But there comes a time when we need to lift up hands that hang down. We need to strengthen the feeble knees. And the whole approach here of Paul to Timothy is that Timothy might know something of encouragement in this most extreme period of testing in his young pastoral experience. Paul himself, of course, was not adverse to what Timothy had been passing through. And in some ways we can see value in this, that Paul, as he went through his ministry, spoke very openly and very freely to the church at Corinth, when he said that he was troubled on occasions on every side, yet not distressed. And he said he was perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. This is Paul we're speaking about. When we think of that mighty giant of the faith, that great missionary to the Gentiles, that great man whose whole ministry is the embodiment of strength and of stability, and yet we find in his heart he expresses these feelings, these emotions of being distressed, of being perplexed, of being persecuted, of being cast down. In other words, he hardly knew what to do. Have you ever been like that? When circumstances have piled in upon you, and you've felt in your own soul, what's next? And how did Paul react to this? Well, Paul, when he was writing to that same church at Corinth, he was able to say these words with a note of triumph and of victory. And blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. What a comfort that is. But notice what he went on to say. He said that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I make the point to you this morning that very often in the great plan and providential working of God, he knows who he can trust with certain burdens. There are some of us, perhaps, that God would not trust with the burden that you're carrying. We might rebel. We might resist. But God, through his own sovereign way, is pleased to put upon certain people a particular trial. And with that trial, he brings comfort. And through that comfort, they are able to comfort others. There is nothing more reassuring than for someone to put their arm around the shoulder and say, I understand. That's what Paul was doing here. He was saying to young Timothy, I've been this way. I've traveled this road. And I have found that the comfort that God gave to me, I am able to give to others. And so Timothy was learning very quickly that God had chosen him in the furnace of affliction. So with this, there is the ministry of encouragement. But also notice, please, that there is the meaningful examination. Because as we read there at the latter part of that third chapter, Paul says specifically and directly to Timothy, these things write I unto thee. And we emphasize just momentarily here the word thee. I am writing to thee first. As if to say to Timothy, that before you can deliver the message to other people, it is necessary that you receive the message yourself. That there is no point, there is no value, there is no great worth in you delivering this message to the people in the church at Ephesus if first and foremost you are not partaker of the message. The situation that was developing, as you can understand, in the church at Ephesus here could not be solved by unspiritual or ill-disciplined responses on the part of their pastor. Timothy had to know that he was pivotal to the spiritual welfare of this people. And so in that way there was a great onus of responsibility. There was a great burden placed upon him, not an unbearable burden, but nevertheless a great burden. And right throughout this epistle, while we, yes, have words of encouragement, and rightly so, as we would deem it, there is also the words of great challenge to the Lord's servant. And Paul said, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee." In chapter 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 12, "Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith and purity." Also in chapter 4, this time, verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Verse 11 of chapter 6, But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." What Paul was doing was showing to him, that is to Timothy, that there was this divinely established link between God's communication and God's congregation, that it was necessary for Timothy here to know in his own heart that if he was going to be a faithful pastor, a faithful minister to the people, that he must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God speaks through men. It's a wonderful thing for us to ever keep in mind that it pleases the Lord through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'll never understand it. That God could take up mere flesh and blood and use that instrument as a means of bringing to the people the message that he wants them to hear. But he doesn't place upon his servants what we will describe as a crushing, unbearable load. But rather we read those tremendous words, and Paul was most familiar with this experience when he was writing to the church at Corinth, and he spoke of that time when he had the thorn in the flesh, and how that he prayed on three occasions that the Lord would take it from him, and then the message came so loud and so clear, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Oh, it's not impossible that some poor heart today in this little gathering might have such a thorn in the flesh. They're saying to the Lord, "Lord, take it from me. I can't bear it any longer." The Lord would just come and say, "Fear not, dear child. My grace is sufficient for thee." And the one thing that you'll learn very quickly is this, that the Lord will not ask you to bear anything more than you can really bear. He's speaking to you. He brings the message specifically, directly to Timothy. "These things write I unto thee." And with that meaningful examination, and with that ministry of encouragement, he sets before him merciful expectation. He says at the end of that verse 14, "Hoping to come unto thee shortly." Oh, you could never evaluate what that must have meant to Timothy. The very idea, the very thought that Paul was communicating here, that soon he would come, that soon, if it was possible, he would arrive back at Ephesus, and the excitement that filled Timothy at such expectation, it must have been so comforting and so reassuring, just to the degree that he could not have waited. Surely you can see that here is this young man experiencing trial and testing, and Paul saying, "I'm hoping to come to you shortly." And Paul, surely by saying this to Timothy, was giving him further encouragement. I'll come along soon, as soon as I can. I'll help you in this. And I think this is one of the great comforts we have here in our Free Presbyterian denomination, in that we so much enjoy the fellowship that we have, your own minister here, is greatly appreciated in our congregations in Northern Ireland. His ministry is greatly valued amongst our people. And he's always a most welcome visitor to our church there in Northern Ireland. We just love to see people coming like that. There's a good reason for that. And Paul explained it as he wrote to the church. You remember what he said again to the church at Corinth? He said, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." And then he says this, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus." Comforteth those that are cast down again. We can't ignore the fact that Timothy, or that Paul, was cast down. I don't know why, perhaps we should be speaking as we're speaking like this today. Except to say this, that I trust and I do pray most earnestly that someone here would be comforted by our coming. But there's a higher expectation than just Paul coming to the church. There's the expectation of seeing the Lord Himself. And I think of those words in John chapter 20, verse 20, where the disciples were gathered there, and as they were assembled with fear and trembling, the Bible speaks about the fact then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And this stimulated them, and this quickened them. Instead of being filled with fear and filled with hesitancy of spirit, and they were motivated and they were moved to go forward. I want to say this to you today, that with all of our heart we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that our Savior is coming again. The Bible tells us that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Remember those words that we read there in that Psalm 62, verse 5. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." And how lovely is that thought that we read in the prophets, that the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. Wouldn't it be a wonderful, wonderful day if he would come suddenly and visit this congregation? Oh, I really trust that he has visited our congregation in Sandown Road today. Oh, that he would come. "I hope to come to you shortly," said Paul to Timothy. But we desire our blessed Lord to come amongst us quickly. And so we have the immediate gravity of the situation addressed here by Paul. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." But then notice the important governance of supervision. You can see this in verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And here we get the message that Paul wants Timothy to receive. How do you react to this? How do you react to this intimidating, this pressurizing response of the people that are trying to deflect you away from the ministry? How do you respond to them? How do you behave thyself in the house of God? you know and I know that the house of God is not the lifeless brick and mortar, but rather it is the life that is purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in that sense, we can see what Paul is referring to here. To behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How we behave ourselves in our lives is what Paul is saying. You can see that he speaks here of the pillar and ground of the truth. Before coming into the ministry, I learned a little bit about the principles of architecture. Didn't learn everything that needed to be learned. I learned some of those principles. And one thing stands out in my mind, and it's this. That if you're going to build a high building, it was necessary that the pillars or the piles that we use in Northern Ireland, that they go down to exactly the same depth as the height that the building is going to be constructed to. So that whenever you were planning and drawing plans, you had to be sure that whenever you were looking at the ground or the territory in which you were building, that you could go far enough down in order to build your building to its corresponding height. And sometimes in the providential working of God, he brings the church down that he might lift it up again. I learn as I read through the Scriptures that church history is very often an undulating experience. That sometimes the tide goes out and sometimes the tide comes in. That would be true, I'm sure, of both our countries. To say that at this time the tide has gone out. We need to pray. We need to ask God in mercy that he would send us another time of great revival. Next year will be the 150th anniversary of the great 1859 revival that struck America and came across the Atlantic Ocean to Northern Ireland and Wales and different parts of Europe. Oh, that you could send another great revival our way again under the guidance of God. We have plumbed the depths, but God can take us again to the heights. We've explored the valleys. He can bring us to the mountain again. The further down sometimes we go, we can rise to greater heights again by the grace and power of God. This is what Paul was bringing to Timothy. You're the pillar. You're the ground. You're telling the truth. You're preaching the truth. It is your obligation to govern the church by defending its testimony, by dissimulating the word, rightly dividing the word of truth, by demonstrating it in your life day by day. This is your task, that you might indeed behave yourself in such a way in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. But then please notice finally that there is the immeasurable greatness of the Savior. And in that last verse of the chapter, verse 16, we have one of the great hymns of the New Testament Scriptures, where it says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, the same evangels preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I trust you see the structure of that particular hymn, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You can see how that whole message is constructed. And what does it do? It brings us to the cross of Calvary. I often, as I consider the cross, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, burying our sins in his own body in that tree. But I wonder, have you ever thought that what a person suffers in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. On the cross, we know that he was in pain and agony. And in Luke 16, where we have that view into the awful darkness of hell, we read of the man in torment. And also there in Luke 16, we read of the man crying out for a drop of water to be placed upon his tongue. On the cross, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I thirst. In hell, we read of the man being forsaken of God. On the cross, we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In hell, we read of the man remembering his family. I have five brethren. On the cross, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ remembering his family. Woman, behold thy son. And isn't it a very heart-searching thought? That everything that a poor, unconverted soul suffers in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Could I ask those who are not saved this question? Why will you die and go to hell whenever the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for you? As a church, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Thank you so much for listening. I do trust that God will apply His Word beyond the weakness and limitation of the preacher to your heart and to your life this Sabbath morning. Thank you so much indeed.